Welcome to St. James Lutheran Church and School, right here in the heart of Chicago. I pray that you find hope and peace in the message of Christ and Him crucified for you in your life right now. Thank you for listening. And please, if you'd like to support the mission going on right here, please go to our webpage, stjames-lutheran.org, to donate. Thank you.
Today is Palm Sunday. To as Passion Sunday. I've always liked the Passion Sunday term because it reminds us of what this week is all about. And this week is all about Jesus's journey to the cross. Even now on Palm Sunday, as we have shouts of Hosanna ringing in our ears, we are focused on the journey to Calvary and what's in store for Jesus on Good Friday. And I think for us as moderners, we sometimes lose the shocking notion of Holy Week, of Passion Week. Why? Because we forget that the cross would have been so scandalous to any audience in the first century. The cross, for first century people, was a tool of Roman torture and a source of shame. To be put to death on a cross was the ultimate sign of defeat. And yet, look around our sanctuary, and you'll notice how prominent the cross is in all of our artwork, our architecture, the things that adorn our sanctuary. The cross is in our face all the time. Even our church building itself, with the transepts out to the sides here, was meant to look from an aerial view as if it is a cross. The church itself is cruciform. And unfortunately, we lose sight of the shocking nature of that cross. And in fact, Palm Sunday invites us to think about the juxtaposition of the cries of Hosanna heralding a king and the chance of crucify that await Jesus on Good Friday. This Jesus, who's heralded today as a king, will in fact receive a guilty sentence that is not his own on Good Friday. This Jesus, who comes and the crowd expects him to arrive in glory, will be put on display in a shameful way come just a week from now. So in order to regain the shocking nature of Palm Sunday and of this journey towards Good Friday, I invite you to take a look at this text for today, Palm Sunday, through the eyes of the first century audience. And we're going to look at several parallel accounts of the gospel reading for today. In Mark's gospel, we hear that Jesus' disciples witnessed him drawing near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. That seems like a trivial detail. It seems like something we would just kind of use to set the scene, but it's actually not. We talked about the Mount of Olives during our midweek series this Lent, and about 500 years before Jesus' arrival on the scene, this area factored prominently into the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh's glory, departing the temple and leaving via this direction that this the Mount of Olives is located. Whenever we think of this, we think of the idea that when God's glory withdraws, when it departs, it would have been shocking in the extreme. There would have been a sense that perhaps Israel's relationship with God was permanently broken. After all, for them, in a literal way, God had taken up residency in the temple. But now, as God departs, that was all called into question. But importantly, Ezekiel gives a little message of hope at the end of his letter. He prophesied that one day the glory of the Lord would return via the same direction that it had once left. Here's what Ezekiel says. He brought me to the gate facing east, and there the glory of God was coming from the east. The sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So upon the return of God's glory, Ezekiel predicted that the corrupt temple would be cleansed, restored and rebuilt. Well, what's interesting is that during Jesus' public ministry, Jesus consistently acted and taught as though he was doing so in the very person of God. Not like other rabbis, other teachers. Instead, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins and he performed miracles. In Matthew's gospel, he tells the audience something even more shocking. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So imagine this. You're one of these people following Jesus, and as the crowds see Jesus approaching from the east, maybe you have these words in the back of your mind. You remember Ezekiel's vision, and maybe you're starting to entertain the exciting idea that the glory of the Lord has returned. Maybe this Jesus in his person is that very glory. Maybe he is the new temple coming back to restore things, to make all things new. Maybe in light of that, you're starting to see Jesus as much more than simply a teacher and a prophet. And in fact, Jesus tells his hearers exactly that by inaugurating a new building campaign, admittedly one that takes a lot less time than most building campaigns do. Jesus says, I will tear down this place, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. That's a pretty good building campaign. Jesus, they come to understand, was not talking about a physical location, but rather he was talking about the new and definitive temple, the meeting place of heaven and earth, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But that same beautiful promise, that great prediction, also becomes the same thing that angers the crowd. In fact, that promise is something that's used to accuse Jesus and to put him on trial. Think back to one of the great criticisms of Jesus that we hear during John's passion account. The accusers say that Jesus said he would tear down the temple and in 3 days raise it back up. And the gospel writer knows this is so scandalous, he has to remind his audience that the temple Jesus is referring to is his body. So if there's any doubt about what Jesus is here to do, the gospel accounts are starting to build the case. Here is God in the flesh. Here is God's presence returning. And it does something wonderful. It restores life. It lifts up the downtrodden. And in fact, it creates something brand new. I've always loved that Palm Sunday makes this connection for us. The same crowd that follows Jesus into Jerusalem shouting, Hosanna in the highest, was the crowd present for a very particular miracle, the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus is what prompts this journey into Jerusalem. What's so shocking about that raising of Lazarus? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. In the mind of the Jewish world, that meant you were not just dead, you were dead, dead. There's no coming back from this in any way, shape, or form. And yet, Jesus' powerful word calls forth Lazarus. Lazarus is loosed from the strong bonds of death. He is a new creation. Jesus' word has made it so that Lazarus himself is new. It seems as if nothing has happened to him as he is called out of the tomb and brought back into the land of the living. So in Jesus Christ, we have a new temple. We have a Lord of life. And even more than this, we have a new ruler. At one point in the Old Testament, God promised that one day he himself would return to shepherd his people, to lead the nations. And yet, people didn't understand what this would look like. They reshaped their kingly, messianic expectations in their own image. You can see other ways they've done this. They idolized what the temple was meant to be as they created that place in their own image, filled it with false worship rather than worship grounded upon the one who built this temple. And now they create a Savior, a Messiah, who matches their own expectations. They want somebody who's entering into a political rule and reign. Look at the way that the disciples react to what happens to Jesus to see what I'm talking about. Peter takes up the sword and he thinks he will defend Jesus because Jesus must be an earthly ruler. We have to take up arms to defend this Jesus is what he thinks. And so now all of those expectations are flipped on their head. Jesus is a new ruler and he is a new king, but he rules through service and self-sacrifice. God's presence is back, but it's not a glorious cloud. Instead, it is a human being. There, Jesus Christ, the lowly servant, here to bring God's presence with him wherever he goes. The temple, too, isn't what we expect. The temple is instead now the body of Christ, those who hear the word and believe in it. We would surely be expecting what the disciples are expecting, a ruler who takes up presence in a place like Caesar does, in a palace. Maybe we think that this Jesus, this new king, will come with soldiers at his back. Well, he doesn't have that either. Instead, he comes with servants, people who are there simply to preach the good news. This Jesus is a king, but he doesn't come with a crown of jewels or of gold. He comes with a crown of thorns. This king's servants are actually served by the king himself as he washes their feet and gathers them together for a meal. This Jesus is an unexpected king and yet a greater king than we could have imagined for ourselves. You see, we're people who are captured by grandeur. We love spectacle. We love a parade. We love the beauty of a momentous occasion. And in our leaders, we want something showy, something flashy, a cult of personality to believe in. We turn our leaders all the time into idols. We're on the cusp of an election season, and I'm always shocked by the way that we let our leaders become idols. We want a strong man who will lead the way that we see fit, someone who will punish our enemies, award us the victory. Political seasons, I think, underscore how much we idolize power, how much we look to it for reassurance, how much we despise those things in the world that appear weak and lowly. We are just as guilty as the crowds would have been in Jesus' day for misunderstanding what we should look for in our lives, in our leaders, in our culture. You see, Jesus doesn't really look like a new David or a new Solomon. He doesn't beat up his enemies and issue in political and religious rule. We don't think about the way that God comes to us and how sharply his arrival contrasts with what we often expect. This Jesus rules and reigns in the strangest way possible. You see, Jesus fights, but he doesn't do it in the conventional manner. Instead, he fights sin, death, and the devil, fights the dysfunction of this world by taking it all upon himself and swallowing it up in the ocean of divine mercy and forgiveness that is the cross. He secures our victory by atoning for the sins of the world with his own blood. His blood is what covers over all the hurt, all the brokenness, all the sin that we inflict both upon ourselves and upon one another. Even more than this, when Jesus rules as a king, he deals with his enemies in a very strange way, in a way that you and I simply wouldn't. You see, Jesus doesn't punish them, but instead Jesus dies for his enemies. He utters this famous phrase from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Jesus is a king, but he is a crucified king who loves his enemies and saves us by his all-availing sacrifice upon the cross. And as if things couldn't get any weirder, Pontius Pilate becomes the first evangelist for this crucified king. He places over the cross a sign that reads in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, "Here is Jesus Christ, King of the Jews." And in fact, the church confesses that he's far more than just that. Jesus is the King of the universe. There is Pontius Pilate pointing us to the source of our life and our salvation, Jesus Christ, the crucified one. And that's what's so scandalous for the disciples. And that's why Jesus has to point this out in our reading. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is talking about glory here, but Jesus' glory is strange. It doesn't look like victory, it looks like defeat. He loses his life and paradoxically wins life for the world. Our king is not like David or Solomon or all of those earthly rulers who sinned and fell short, who had things fall apart under their watch. Instead, this Jesus leads the nations into paths of peace and righteousness. This king rules and reigns eternally. This king is unlike anything we've seen before. He is God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. So now we celebrate on Palm Sunday the fact that the presence of God has returned. A new king has come. But he's not what we expect. Instead, he's exactly what we need. We have a king who serves the lowly. We have a king who redeems his people and reclaims them from sin, death, and corruption, not through strength of arms, not through conquest, but by buying us back through his own precious blood. Jesus fights sin, death, and the devil, not by use of the sword, but by instead willingly going to the cross on our behalf. And yes, this new king listens to our feeble hosannas. He'll hear the Roman mockery of Good Friday and of his trial. He'll hear faithless voices that deny him and depart from him during Holy Week, and he transforms all of these things into faithful alleluias on Easter Sunday. The powerful irony of Palm Sunday is that we anoint a king, we declare him to be our ruler, and like those disciples, we just don't get it. We want things to look how we want them to look, but they won't be. Our king comes to us bloody and beaten. Our king comes to us put upon a cross, lifted up there. And yet that cross is a glorious moment because that cross signals the most joyous news imaginable. Heaven and earth have come together. Sin is paid for. You are atoned for. God is victorious. Jesus is Lord. There is Jesus Christ, King of the nations, crucified and glorious for you. Amen.